We conclude our study on the book of Zephaniah this morning, and our text is going to be Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. These are the words of God. "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day, you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we bless you for your holy word, which is a light unto our feet and a lamp to our paths. And it was written for our instruction, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. We thank you that you have purely preserved your word to us, and that we have them in a language that we understand. May we never take this glorious privilege for granted. May we search out your scriptures daily. May we love them and seek to apply them with all of our heart that we might glorify you. May our hearts be filled this day with pleasing thoughts of Christ and of his love towards us. May we truly know the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ that passes understanding. We pray for all who have gathered together in your name in Omaha this morning. May your word be proclaimed clearly and powerfully across this city, and may the name of Jesus Christ be exalted. By your Holy Spirit, give weight to my words this morning. Grant to us insight and understanding in the scriptures, and may our lives be transformed by your word, and may we be daily conformed into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, throughout the last 9 months, as we've been walking through the minor prophets, the day of the Lord has been a major recurring theme. The day of the Lord, I remind you, is a day of judgment. Amos chapter 5 says in verses 18 to 20, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house and he leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" Zephaniah says as well in chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and it hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. The day of the Lord is indeed a day of judgment. However, we have also seen that the day of the Lord is a day of salvation for the people of God. The pronouncement of judgment is joined by a call to repentance and a promise to the righteous, a promise of salvation. We saw this also in Amos or Zephaniah chapter 2. We see it in Amos also, but Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3. When he says, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." So yes, judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is near and it's coming quickly. And it's a day of darkness and gloom. It's a day of wrath. But you righteous, seek the Lord that you may be hidden in that day. For you, this is a day of salvation. So again, for the elect, for the righteous, for the repentant, the day of the Lord is a day of salvation. In our final passage of Zephaniah this week, we see the glorious salvation of the people of God. Zephaniah opens his book with a scene of a cataclysmic overthrow. It's to go throughout the whole earth, we saw. But here it ends with the glorious salvation of his people and the conquering of the nations with Christ, the King of Israel, dwelling in the midst of his people. In chapter 2, God focused his judgments upon the nations surrounding Israel. And then in the first 8 verses of chapter 3, Zephaniah returned to bring forth God's charges against Israel and pronounce judgment upon the nation of Judah. Beginning in verse 9 now, through the end of the chapter, we will see the salvation of the Lord. Again, the first 2.5 chapters were darkness and judgment. But in the final verses of the book, the dawn finally comes. And along with it comes the salvation of God. Verse 9 again. "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord." Verse 8 ended with God pouring out his indignation, all of his fierce anger, when all the earth will be devoured with the fire of his jealousy, he says at the end of verse 8. And one would expect, after you read that in verse 8, one would expect the opening of verse 9, which says, "For then." So here you have his indignation being poured out upon the earth, and the whole earth will be devoured, "for then," and you would expect an elaborations of God's judgment, but instead we read of great blessing. He will pour out his judgment on the whole earth, "for then he will bless." God's anger, we see, has been fully spent. As Moisture says, the holy wrath of God must be satisfied. And being satisfied, there is now a channel in which mercy can flow. So in verses 9 to 13, we will see 3 I wills from God. Verse 9, we read, "I will restore." In verse 11, we see, "I will take away." And in verse 12, we have, "I will leave." In verse 9, again, we see the first I will restore. God says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language." Some see this as being a reversal of the curse of Babel, the confusion of languages by which God caused the people of the earth to separate. And indeed, there's a hint of that imagery here, but it literally reads, I will turn the nations to a pure lip. Language doesn't seem to be so much the focus here. It's not, I will cause them to only speak one language. I will cause them to only speak Hebrew. But rather, he says, I will purify their lip. And notice, he does this for a purpose. It's not so that they all may speak the same language, but so that they all may call on the name of the Lord. Like Isaiah, who cries out, woe is me, for I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips. And immediately one of the seraphim come and have a coal in their hand, a live coal, and touch his mouth, and says in Isaiah 6:7, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. God will purify their lip, that they might rightly call upon him. Joel speaks similarly when speaking of the day of the Lord, and specifically referencing the promise of Pentecost, which is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And he says in Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So judgment will come forth, and then there will be those who, with a purified lip, who God has made pure, they will call upon the name of the Lord, and they will be saved. He will purify their lips that they might invoke his name, that they might rightly call upon him, and end of verse 9, that they might serve him with one accord. Literally, it's serve him with one shoulder. The imagery here is perhaps better caught in the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used in Jesus' day. But in the Septuagint, it reads, to serve him under one yoke. To serve him under one yoke. All who call upon him, Jew and Gentile, are united together under his yoke. And they will serve him side by side in one accord as the people of God. Verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones. Now some see this verse as, or my dispersed ones shall bring my offering. And some see this verse as still speaking to the nations, while others see this as specifically referencing the exiles of the Jews only. But either way, the point remains the same. The sovereign grace of God in purifying the lips of his people will extend far and wide, even beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Wherever his people have been scattered to, wherever they've been dispersed throughout the whole earth, they will return to the Lord. They will return to call upon him and to worship him with purified lips. In verse 11 now, we see the second I will, as God continues to purify his people. He says, in that day, you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Again, he says here, you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds. In that day, you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds. Shame is not something that we like. We hate shame. We seek to get out of feeling any hint of shame in our life. But beloved, we need to see shame as a grace. There is a grace in shame. Again, shame in and of itself is not bad. To experience shame over your sin is a grace. To have no shame and yet live in sin is the result of a hardened heart and of a seared conscience. It's the result of a hardened heart and a seared conscience. Those feelings of shame should drive us to Christ. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's recognizing when we do not live up to his righteous standard. There's a good shame that we should feel, but that should drive us to Christ, where he takes care of our shame. right? And so if we do not feel any shame yet remain in sin, then we have a hard heart and a seared conscience. And we have cast off the law of God as the standard in our life. And this is the condition that the Jews were in from what Zephaniah was just saying earlier in the chapter. In chapter 3 and verse 5, he said, "The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But in contrast to that, the unjust knows no shame." They could live in their sin. They could transgress the law of God. They could add up God or multiply gods for themselves, and all the while declare that they are still the people of God. They had no shame. Their hearts were hard. Their consciences were seared. So, shame even returning is a grace. To be go from I'm hard and dead in sin to now I'm ashamed of this sin. That's a work of the Spirit of God. Now, we shouldn't stay there, right? We need to go to Christ because that's where our shame is truly dealt with. But the fact that shame is there is a grace. It's a sign that the Spirit of God is working. And now here in verse 11, they have no shame. Yet it's not because they've hardened their hearts. It's not because their consciences are seared. It's because God has dealt with it. God has forgiven them of their sin. God is purifying his people. And so now they have no shame, not because of hard hearts, but rather because of a cleansed heart and of purified lips. But he says there that I will take away from your midst. Again, in verse 11, "For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride," as Drew talked about this morning, the pride that we can be given over to. We were, Drew and myself were at the abortion clinic on Friday afternoon, and one of the things that we witnessed there was as they have these, they call them death escorts, to help escort the women into the clinic. And we have one that's there, and she's playing music on a Bluetooth speaker that she's got wrapped around her shoulder, and she's dancing and doing all kinds of things, right? In her pride, in her arrogance, right? Sinning against God, helping women come in to murder their children, and she does it rejoicing in her pride, in her arrogance. That was the same pride and arrogance that the Jews lived in. As they filled Jerusalem, remember as we read in the time of Manasseh, they filled Jerusalem with blood from one end to the other. And they exalted themselves in their pride and arrogance. But God says he will come and he will cleanse them of that. He will take them out of their midst. They will no longer be in the midst of his people. And so I will take from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. He purges this evil from his people. In verse 12 now, we see the third I will. He says, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. So in place of the proud and haughty that are there before the Lord is now a meek and humble people. Again, pride was one of the chief causes of the destruction of Judah. In the pride and arrogance of the people, they rejected the law of God, choosing their own ways, multiplying gods for themselves, all while they arrogantly proclaimed that God would never judge them. That God would never do harm to them, and such pride cannot remain among the people of God. Therefore, as we read in verse 11, he will take them away, and in doing so, he will leave in their midst a people that will be meek and humble, a people who will trust in the name of the Lord their God, whom they call upon. In verse 13, then, we see the fruit of God's purification of his people. Verse 13. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. In verse 5 of chapter 3, we read again that the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. But now God says of his remnant, they shall do no unrighteousness. The people of God will reflect and conform to the nature of the God who rescued them. And in this, he emphasizes again the purification of their lips. They will speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. And then he ends this section with the imagery of the restored paradise in which everyone lives securely. It's similar to Micah 4:4, where it says, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. It says they will feed their flocks. They will no longer experience fear from their enemies, and they will dwell in safety. The restoration of a purified lip in order to call upon the name of the Lord, Jew and Gentile, serving the Lord with one accord, the removal of shame, the taking away of the proud, and the creation of the meek and the humble people who do no unrighteousness, who speak truth and dwell in safety, finds its fulfillment in the realities of the new covenant. The community of the new covenant are the heirs to all the blessings that are prefigured in the old. As one author writes, the records of the new covenant attest to the fulfillment of all these promises, while at the same time pointing to an ultimate consummation in the future. Only then, in that day, shall a completed restoration be enjoyed to the fullest. In the final 7 verses of Zephaniah, we see now one of the most loving or most moving descriptions of the love of God that's found in Scripture, starting in verse 14. It says, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Rejoice. Israel, in spite of this coming judgment, you repentant, you who trust in the name of the Lord, you righteous, you elect of God, despite this coming judgment, rejoice in this. Rejoice in the future that God has for his people. God has glorious plans for his people. You might not see it now, but he does. So therefore, with the eyes of faith, rejoice in that, he tells them. You might not see it in your life, and indeed those he is speaking to were not going to see it in their lifetime. But though you may not see it, rejoice. Sing, he says. Shout. Be glad. Rejoice. 4 times he repeats it. And he says to do so with all of your heart. Don't just go through the motions. But with all your heart, rejoice in this. Rejoice in the salvation of God, even though you might not see it now, because it is a sure thing. What God says, he will do. And so if he tells us to rejoice in this future salvation, then rejoice. It will happen. And do so with all of your heart. Verse 15. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. So as he gets into the reasons why you're to rejoice and shout and be glad, is that the Lord has taken away your judgments. Not only has he taken away that future and eternal judgment by which they will be condemned to hell because they've turned to him, but there's also temporal judgments that have stayed. Remember, who is to be saved in the judgment the repentant. They will be saved in the judgment. So the Lord has taken away your judgments and he has cast out your enemy. The enemies of the people of God. We have sin, we have Satan, and we have physical enemies, the literal enemies. All are dealt with by God. He has dealt with our sin. He purges us. He cleanses us. The accuser of the brethren, Satan, has no power or authority over us. We have been set free from the kingdom of darkness and we're united to him, having been translated into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his Son. Our enemy is dealt with. And even our physical enemies are dealt with, and even that in a couple of ways. Yes, indeed, we could have an enemy by which we are put to death, right? That still happens, right? But that enemy has no other power over us. As Jesus says, fear not the one that can kill you, but then afterwards can do nothing. Rather, fear him who after he has killed you can cast your soul into hell. Fear him, right? He has no enemy can come against us and take us out of the hands of God. We are his. But also there's a future enemy of physical enemies that will also be conquered. Christ is reigning now, as we read in our scripture reading this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is reigning now, and all of his enemies are being put underneath his feet. All of them. Christ has conquered, is conquering, and will conquer every enemy. And we will have a day where we, as Christians, will fill the whole earth. And it will be a glorious day. And we should praise God for that, though we likely won't see it in our day. Perhaps, as you've probably heard, perhaps this is still the very early church, right? And we likely won't see that day in our day. But either way, we should still shout that. We should still praise him for that. We should still rejoice over that, because the gospel will conquer the earth. He has dominion from river to river and sea to sea. It is all his. And all of his enemies are being put underneath his feet. Christ is conquering, has conquered, is conquering, and will conquer. And so again, he says here, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And what an amazing promise that is. That the Lord himself is in our midst. The Lord dwells within us, right, by his Spirit, and he dwells within the corporate body of Christ, which is his temple. He is our King, and he dwells with us. What an amazing reminder that is. And we need to be reminded of that. God himself is with you. In everything that you're going through, in everything that you're experiencing, any enemy that comes against you, he is with you through it all. He is in your midst. Rejoice in that. He is with you. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall see disaster no more. Verse 16. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Let not your hands be weak. Right? Let this knowledge that the Lord is with you grant you the courage that you need to stand firm. To not fear, right? He is with you. What cause have you to be fearful? He is with you. My daughter Hope, who's not here this morning, was scared of the dark last night, right? And my counsel to her was, the Lord is with you. You have no need to be fearful. What's David say in Psalm 139? He says, the darkness is going to overtake me. Even if I shall say, the darkness will overtake me, the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. Again, in Psalm 139. And so I shared that verse with her and said, the Lord is with you. You have no reason to fear. So in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Do not let your hands be weak. Don't turn back. Don't stop working. Rather, move forward with courage. Do not let your hands be weak. Verse 17, for the Lord God is in your midst, the mighty one. And then we have four things that this mighty one will do. First, we read, he will save. Second, he will rejoice over you with gladness. Third, he will quiet you with his love. And fourth, he will rejoice over you with singing. What an amazingly tender verse. The mighty one who is in our midst, the one who breathed out the stars, the one who spoke and all things come into existence, this mighty one, he's with us and he has promised to save. He's promised to save. But not only that, he will rejoice over you with gladness. Have you ever considered God rejoicing over you? You know your sin. You know the sin that you've committed before coming to Christ. You know the sin that you've committed since coming to Christ. You know the sin that sometimes still goes across your hearts. You know your weaknesses. And I imagine there are times where you feel, I don't even know how I could be a Christian sometimes that I still desire to do that. And yet even that Christian, struggling in those ways, even that one, it says here that God rejoices over them. He will rejoice over you with gladness. What tender words. What joy this should bring us. To know that God cares for you in such a way that he rejoices over you. I think just the imagery that I keep having come to mind at this moment is what I imagine John and Megan must have felt as they held their little one, right? And they rejoiced over her. Rejoiced over her. And yet here, this is God rejoicing over you in that same way, which is far deeper and far greater than we can ever imagine. He holds you. He rejoices over you with gladness. Throughout the book of Zephaniah, we've been seeing God pouring out his wrath. We've seen him in anger, disciplining and judging his people and the nations. Yet here we see a totally different picture of God. Instead, as one in the gladness of himself, he's rejoicing over those who are his. That's why Jesus said that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, right? It was for the joy set before him. And that which he has joy in is you. He will quiet you, it says, with his love. You think of all of our anxieties, all of our fears, all of our concerns, and yet all of those are put to rest when we rest in Christ, right? As Augustine famously says in the Confessions, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee, right? He quiets us with his love. And once again, he will rejoice over you with singing. That's God rejoicing over you with such joy, with such rejoicing that he is singing over you. What a picture that gives us of the fatherly heart of God. So he continues, verse 18, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. So in other words, I'm going to gather together those that see what's going on. They see the reproach that this is to the people of God and to the worship of God. Right? The temple's in ruins. Worship is stopped. And you have those that their burden, their sorrow, is that God is not being worshipped as he should be. The people whom God has created for them, for himself, are not worshiping him as they should be. And it's burdensome and it's a sorrow to them. That's the proper heart over a backslidden church. It's one of sorrow. It's one of burden. Oh, that they would turn back, that they would worship him in spirit and in truth. And so he says, those that this is a burden to, that are sorrowful over this, he will gather them together. In verse 19, behold, at that same time, I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and those who were driven out. I will appoint for them praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. So here you have those that were put to shame, the lame, the despised, the low of the earth. And yet God says, I will gather you together. I will save the lame. I will gather them together, and I will appoint for them praise and fame. Right? I will appoint for them praise and fame. No more where the surrounding nations shame them and despise them, but rather they will be praised. Why? Because of the Lord. And finally, verse 20, at that time, I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So again, the promise of returning them back, gathering them together, and giving them fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth. Why? Because the Lord is in their midst. Because the Lord is with them. Because the Lord is their king. The book of Zephaniah ends where it begins. We began with a cataclysmic overthrow of the nations. And the prophet closes here with another cosmic scene, where the earth is reconstructed with a glorious new order, where it's not the proud and arrogant that are ruling the earth, but rather it's where the meek have inherited the earth with the Lord in her midst as her glorious Savior and King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious salvation that we share in Christ. Indeed, you have purified our lips. May we use them to continually call upon your name and rejoice with all of our hearts. And help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.